I say good morning to you and how glad I am to see everyone here. We have a large number of visitors with us, and we're so grateful for your presence. Among those visitors are Becca's grandparents on her dad's side. Larry and Eileen Meintzen are here, and I hope that you will meet them. They're wonderful folks. They've been staying with us for a day or two, and they are fun to have around, and you will enjoy getting to know them. They're from Springfield, Missouri, and they may be our farthest traveled, but I'm not sure. I think there are some here with the Wacamati family who may have them beat, but we have a number of people who are from far away and from near. And if you are from near, if you're in that category, I think you'll want to be a member of the Macklin Road family. We have a wonderful, friendly, loving congregation, and that is evidenced by how we treat visitors. And I think you will find that you're warmly welcomed today. Before we begin with our material, I would like for us to have a prayer. A prayer has been requested by Sister Elizabeth Grimes. She's a dear friend of many of us, and she's really having a hard time right now because, as you know, probably many of you know, her husband, Mr. Larry, has mental illness that is getting very debilitating, and basically it means that she has to stay there with him all the time. She hasn't been in worship for some time, and this is because of that difficulty. And she has some family in the area who help her with this, but it's very difficult for her not to be able to worship. And Beck and I were visiting with her this week, and she misses being with her family here at Macklin so much. And she asked for us to pray for her, so we'd like to honor that request now. Would you bow with me? Our dear Father in heaven, we're so very thankful that we can call upon your name, and as weak and lowly as we are, you're concerned about what's on our hearts, and especially now Sister Grimes is on our heart, and Mr. Larry, we pray that you will bless them. This is a hard time for them. We understand that there may be some medications being developed that may reverse some of Larry's symptoms, but this may be some years off before it becomes available. We pray that if that might be rushed, that you will help it rush so that she can use that medication to help him do better. We pray for Larry Jr. as it's difficult when his father does not act like his father would normally act. It's difficult for those of us who have loving and attentive fathers, as Larry has been in the past, to imagine our fathers not acting as they would if they were in all of their mental faculties. We know this is very hard for Elizabeth, and we pray that you will give her strength. She is a very patient lady, but the kinds of things that she has to endure try the patience of even the most patient people. We ask that you will help us to hold up her hands and support her during this difficult time. Help us to stay close to the cross, each and every one of us, and especially those of us who are having particularly hard difficulties in life. Bless our study this morning of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's already been mentioned a time or two that we're in an election week this week. I want to say just a word about that. It's not my job to tell anyone how to vote, and I certainly would never do that. Having said that, though, it is my job to say this. Christians vote as Christ would vote. Christians vote having the principles of their Bible weighing in their minds. Every Christian who goes to the polling place has a certain mindset, which is that the Bible speaks to many of the issues that candidates in whatever election of any substance speak to. The Bible says something about the sanctity of human life, 1 John 3:15. And that weighs on the minds of people as they go to vote if they're Christians. The Bible says something about the sanctity of honest work for honest pay. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. That weighs on the minds of Christians as they get ready to punch that button or pull that lever or whatever the mechanism is that allows them to vote. The Bible says something about the sanctity of marriage, which God created in Genesis chapter 2, and which Jesus reinforced in Mark chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 19. That weighs on the minds of Christians as they go and vote. The righteousness of a nation exalts it, Proverbs 14, verse 34. But sin is a reproach to any people, And so when Christians go to vote, they vote with the idea in mind of helping the nation to become more righteous. And so whatever the election may be, whatever the office is that is up for a vote, Christians vote in such a way as to try to make the nation more righteous and to reduce the sin in the nation. And that is on our hearts as we pray that those who are elected this week will be those who will have God's principles in mind as they govern. We pray for them. We pray for their wisdom as they govern. And perhaps even more than all this, it is important for Christians to recognize that we are citizens primarily of heaven. And weren't Brother Jimmy's comments along these lines so appropriate before we ate the Lord's Supper? In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, we read that our citizenship is in heaven. So for the Christian, primarily, we're not citizens of Cobb County or of Georgia or of the United States or even of the world, as is styled sometimes. You know, people will say, I'm a citizen of the planet and such and such. And in a sense, that's true. But primarily, we are citizens of heaven. And Christ is the king of a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. So no matter who gets elected in any particular election in this country or in other countries, Christ is our king. I saw a very effective slogan. I don't know if it was on a bumper sticker or if it was on Facebook or something or other, but the slogan said, no matter who is president, Christ is king. And that's what we want to emphasize this morning. I thought today it would be appropriate for us to meditate for a few moments on the authority of Christ, on Christ's ultimate authority over everything. Jesus has authority in every area. In Matthew 28:18, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. There is no other authority than that. And Jesus said, I've got all that. I'm the king of the kings. I'm the Lord of the lords. I have authority over everything. And the Bible expresses that in a number of different ways. For example, in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, we read that there is going to be a time when every knee will bow before Christ. Can you imagine the great sea of humanity, millions, billions of people all circling around the throne of Christ and every knee bowing? I just hope that their knees will bow before then. But at least if they don't bow before then, they are going to bow at the day of judgment. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, or 5 and verse 5 rather, calls Jesus the Lion of Judah. And of course, that symbolizes his power, his authority. As the lion is at the top of the food chain in the jungle, is the king of the beasts, Christ is the king over everything. And another way in which the Bible demonstrates or illustrates the power and authority of Christ over everything is by saying that Christ is a son of David who sits on David's throne. This is one artist's rendition of what the throne of David might have looked like in Israel. We don't know what that might have been. But the Bible repeatedly says that Jesus sits on David's throne. You remember David in the Old Testament. He was the king over the united monarchy, or he was king over all of the 12 tribes of Israel in the land of Palestine. And from 2 Samuel 2 through 2 Samuel 5, you read about how the series of events led to David ruling over all of Israel. At first, David was king over only one tribe. You may not have realized that, but at first he was king over just Judah. And you know who ruled the rest of Israel? It was Saul's son named Ishbosheth. And that situation lasted for 7 years and 6 months. But 2 Samuel 3 and verse 1 says that the house of David waxed greater and greater, and the house of Saul got weaker and weaker. And there were wars between the house of David and the house of Saul. And eventually, David ruled over all 12 tribes from Jerusalem. And that was a city that David conquered. David had a fight to win Jerusalem, and that's where his throne was. He ruled there for 33 years, making his kingship a total of 40 years in Israel. That's quite long compared to our accustomed pattern of events where a ruler will be elected and then rule for maximum 8 years. David ruled for 40 years in Jerusalem, and then his son Solomon took over. And under David and Solomon, the prosperity of Israel blossomed, and their political power in that region was strengthened. And there was great success for Israel in the period of David and Solomon. And there was such great respect for David over the centuries as the great king. I don't know if it is anything like how we feel about George Washington when we look back at the beginning of our country, but in the era in which Christ lived, in the first century, which was about 1,000 years after David had reigned, they still had such reverence for David, to the degree that when Jesus wanted to discuss a matter with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2, let's not go to this slide yet, if you don't mind. I would like to wait on that. Thank you very much. I'll mention the point in a minute. But in Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 27, when Jesus was disputing with the Pharisees about the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees said, "Your disciples violate the Sabbath," because his disciples had picked some grain from a field and had eaten some, which was not a violation of the Sabbath day at all, but the Pharisees thought that it was. Jesus responded by pointing to an instance in the Old Testament when David ate the showbread out of the tabernacle, which was wrong. It was something that he shouldn't have done. And here, Jesus says, you give David a pass. You have such reverence for David that even when he does something wrong, when he breaks the law of God, you want to overlook it. And then here the Lord of the Sabbath comes, Jesus comes having complete authority and does something with his disciples that is not even wrong according to the law of Moses, and you're criticizing him. I bring that story up, I bring that account up just to show the reverence they had for David. They were so hesitant to ever say anything negative about David because of how great of a king he was. And Jesus is said throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament to be the one who comes and sits on David's throne. And I think if we will study that matter for a few minutes this morning, two things will happen. First of all, we will become more impressed with Christ's authority. And we will want more, therefore, to obey him whatever he says, because we will recognize Jesus is in charge. And I want to submit in every way to whatever he says. But another thing will happen. And that is, when we study Jesus as the occupant of David's throne, we will be impressed with the inspiration of the Bible. Because what we're going to see this morning is the prophets prophesy that there is coming a person who is going to sit on the throne of David. And then Mary is told, your son is going to sit on the throne of David. And then Jesus comes and does his work on earth, including dying for our sins and being raised from the dead. And then Peter begins to preach on the day of Pentecost and says, God has exalted Jesus to the throne of David, and David's throne is occupied right now in heaven by Jesus. That's the summary of what we're going to say today, but I want to show it to you from the Bible. So I hope you have your Bibles, because you may want to mark as we go along through here from passage to passage and notice how the idea of Jesus Christ as the occupant of David's throne is pursued throughout the Bible. Because you remember that the books of the Bible were written by many different people. We're going to read from books of the Bible that were written over a period of hundreds of years at different times. One book is written here, and then hundreds of years later, another book is written by different people living in different circumstances. And yet this thread of inspiration is woven throughout that has to do with Christ sitting on the throne of David. We begin by noticing that God promised to David, in the first place, God promised to David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne. And we go to Psalm 132 and verse 11. Psalm 132 and verse 11 says, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. There's a promise to David. And then when Jesus came to the earth, we see that there was an expectation that somebody was going to come and be the son or the descendant of David who would sit on his throne. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus was performing miracles and he was preaching. At about verse 33 or 23, the people who had heard that said, can this be the son of David? In Matthew chapter 21, 41 to 46, Jesus was disputing with the Pharisees again, as he often did. And Jesus said, "Who is the Christ?" And they said, "He is the Son of David." Now, the Pharisees didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Anointed One, but they knew whoever the promised Messiah is, he's going to be the Son of David. You see, they knew Psalm 132. They knew the Old Testament that forecasted that somebody was going to come to save the people who would sit on David's throne, who would be the Son of David. Another psalm where this idea comes forth is Psalm 2 and verse 6. In Psalm 2 and verse 6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill." Zion is another word in the Bible for Jerusalem. And so there was going to come a king who would be in Zion on that holy hill. And if you read the context of Psalm 2 and verse 6, it's obvious that it's not talking about David. It's not talking about Solomon. It's not talking about any of the subsequent kings of Israel. It's talking about the Christ, Psalm 2 and verse 6. And then David is spoken of in Acts chapter 2 as well in Peter's sermon in Acts 2 and verse 30. Looking back on this, David says that there is going to be this one who David was promised by a sure oath from the Lord that one of his descendants would sit on his throne. So the first thing we observe in the Bible is that God promised David that somebody would sit on his throne. And even centuries later, Jews in Palestine were still saying, "Who is this one who is going to come? There's going to be a son of David sitting on his throne." Next point, Isaiah and Jeremiah both promise, they both prophesy, that the Savior is going to come and sit on David's throne. So now turn to Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 6 and 7. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." Now here's your phrase: "On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." The mighty God, the everlasting Father, is going to come, and where's he going to sit? On the throne of David. Turn just maybe a couple of pages over to Isaiah chapter 11 and read verses 1 to 4. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Isn't that a colorful phrase? A shoot from the stump of Jesse. What is the stump of Jesse? Well, Jesse, as you know, is David's father. If you've studied your Old Testament, you know Jesse is David's father. So there's going to be something that comes from Jesse. That is a descendant of Jesse, a shoot from that stump, a descendant of Jesse. "And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight," that is the delight of this person who is the branch from the stump of Jesse, "his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." So get the picture so far. In Isaiah chapter 9, we've seen there is going to be this mighty God, this everlasting Father, who is going to come and sit on David's throne. Then we have added the phrase in Isaiah chapter 11, it's going to be someone who is from the lineage of Jesse. And he's going to have these wonderful properties, wonderful characteristics. He's going to have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of understanding. He's going to love the law of God. And now we turn to another major prophet in the Old Testament, Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 to 7, we have additional commentary on this point about the descendant of David, or the descendant of Jesse, David's father. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: The Lord is our righteousness." Isaiah prophesied about 700 years before Jesus came to earth. Jeremiah prophesied about 600 years before Jesus came to earth. David lived about 1,000 years before Jesus came to earth. So what we have seen so far is 1,000 years before Jesus came to earth, David was promised one of his descendants would sit on his throne, a special descendant. Not just Solomon, but a special descendant. Then, about 700 years, Isaiah prophesied about this person, giving some more details about his character, his properties. Then about 600 years, Jeremiah says some more things about him, giving some more details about his properties, his characteristics. And then when we turn to the New Testament, our attention has been piqued. And we're thinking, who is this person? Because we've seen that he's coming. We know he's a descendant of David. We know he's got to come from Jesse. Who on earth is this going to be? Who's so amazing? Who has all of these special characteristics? He is God. He's going to come and sit on David's throne. The Spirit of the Lord is going to be on him. The government is going to be on his shoulders. That is, he's going to be the one who gives any government whatsoever in the world the right to exist. Government exists by the will of God, and the person who's coming to sit on David's throne is the one on whom all governments will rest. Who is it? We don't have to read our New Testaments very long to find out. Because in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and tells her, "Your son, your virgin-born son, is the one who is going to sit on David's throne." Are you with me in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33? "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him," here's your phrase. Here is the phrase that Israelites had been waiting to hear for 1,000 years. "The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end." An everlasting kingdom, the throne of which would be the throne of David. Some Israelites thought that Jesus was going to reign as a physical king, that he would literally sit on the same bench or on a similar one on which David had sat, and he would reign from Jerusalem, and maybe he would have an army, Jesus' army, that would fight against the Romans and that would overthrow the Roman Empire's rule in Palestine. Some people thought that. Even Jesus' disciples thought that from time to time. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, Jesus was just about to go back up to heaven, and his disciples asked him, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now?" In other words, they were saying, "Are you going to fight against the Romans now? Are you going up to heaven perhaps to bring some angels down and to make a war against the Romans and try to eradicate them from Palestine? Are you going to do that?" And evidently many of the disciples thought Jesus is going to somehow make a coup. He is going to make a revolution. He is going to overthrow the Roman emperor perhaps. Or maybe he's going to overthrow the governor of Judea, Pilate. It may be that Jesus is going to start some kind of anarchy, or maybe he is going to, the ideas, of course, were numerous. Jesus was almost made a king. In John chapter 6 and verse 15, people tried to make Jesus a king, but Jesus made it clear that he was not coming to set up an earthly kingdom. In fact, he told Pilate in John chapter 18 and verse 36, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting." In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter took out a sword as if to start that kind of a battle, as if he was going to be on the front lines fighting for Jesus. And what did Jesus tell him to do in that case? He said, "Put up your sword. If I needed to defend myself, I could call legions of angels and they would come and rescue me from this." But that wasn't Jesus' purpose. It was never Jesus' objective to set up a physical kingdom in Jerusalem. On the contrary, Jesus taught that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Jesus taught in Matthew 24, verses 1 and following, that the temple itself was going to be torn down, that there would not be one stone left upon another, but the Romans were going to come and destroy Jerusalem And that's what happened in A.D. 70. And in fact, as the temple was destroyed, also were the Jewish genealogical records, whereby one might be able to prove his lineage all the way back to Abraham or back to one of the 12 tribes of Jacob. Did you know that nobody today can prove that he is a descendant of Abraham? Nobody can draw that lineage all the way back because all the Jewish genealogical records were destroyed in A.D. 70. Nobody can prove, for example, that he is from the tribe of Levi because all that's been destroyed. That's fascinating because in order for the Levitical priesthood to operate, in order for Judaism to really function, you would have to have a tribe of Levi to carry out the Levitical sacrifices. Nobody can prove that he is a tribe of Levi because the Romans destroyed all that. And Jesus prophesied that the temple was going to be destroyed and that he was not going to set up an earthly Jewish kingdom. So then what does it mean? I hope that this question is now burning in your minds. What does it mean that Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David? If it does not mean that he is going to reign as a Jewish king over in Palestine over some group of people over there, what on earth did it mean that Jesus was going to reign on the throne of David? And biblically, I believe the answer is threefold. There are three truths that are illustrated by the idea that Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David. The first one is that he has absolute authority over everybody. Just as David had absolute authority over the Israelites, under God, of course, Jesus has authority over everyone. Jesus has authority over all people, just as David didn't have authority just over Judah, but he had authority over all of the kingdom of Israel. So there was a universal scope. Over all of Israel did David have authority. Similarly, or by a metaphor here, or by a picture, a word picture, Jesus has authority over all people. Second thing, just as David was a man after God's own heart, according to 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14. Jesus is a man after God's own heart, even more so. So in the first place, we see David had authority. Jesus has authority, only more so. In the second place, David was a man after God's own heart. Jesus is a man after God's own heart, only more so. And then in the third place, we see that whereas David unified the people of Israel under one king, they were split apart. Some were with Ishbosheth, some were with David. David unified the people of Israel. He led them to work together better. He led them to function as a one kingdom under him. Christ unifies people. Remember, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling." One body of Christ. Who is the head of that body? It's Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He is the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So get the picture. Here is David who unifies Israel under his reign into one united monarchy that can function as a kingdom. Jesus unifies all people under himself, and he is the head of that body. All the saved people are submitting to Christ as his body, as the church. And so there are three ways in which David, or Jesus ruling on David's throne, has significance. One more thing we want to do before we conclude, and that is to turn to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. And Peter gives us some insight into Christ ruling on the throne of David. And here is where we find out that the throne of David is in heaven. Peter preached that on that day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost after Christ's resurrection, Jesus was at that moment sitting on the throne of David. So this means, by the way, that anybody who says Jesus is going to come back and reign on the throne of David in the future, this is the people we would call premillennialists, and we won't go into that, but for purposes of our reflection, remember, some people say that Jesus is going to come back later and reign on the throne of David. That, as we say in Alabama, that ain't so, because David's throne is already occupied. Jesus is already sitting on the throne of David. He is there right now, and it is in heaven. And Peter illustrates that in Acts chapter 2. Would you begin reading with me in verse 25, in Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost? He says, "For David says of him, Christ," and this is a quotation from Psalm 16, beginning in verse 8, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope because, and this is Christ talking to the Father. This is God the Son talking to God the Father. And Peter will say that later on. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Pause right there for a moment. Here is Jesus, here is the Son, saying to the Father, you will not allow my body to see corruption. That's because Jesus was only in the tomb for 3 days, and then he came right out of it. So his body did not see decay. David's body did. And Peter is going to point out as we continue reading that David's body had decayed in the tomb in Jerusalem. And everybody knew where David's body was. They could walk over to David's tomb if they wanted to. Jesus was not like that. He was only briefly in the tomb, and then he was resurrected out of it. So let's continue reading. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, Peter says, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades or the realm of the departed spirits, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. That is, we've seen him raised from the dead. You have observed with your own eyes that Jesus was raised from the dead. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, so where's Jesus when Peter's speaking? He's at the right hand of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, this is Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. David, in Psalm 110, uses the words of Christ who said to the Father, the Lord, David says, my Lord said to the Lord, you sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So there's where Jesus is sitting. Having ascended to heaven, he's at the right hand of God. And what is he sitting on, according to Peter? He is sitting on that throne which was promised to him from the days of the Old Testament. There is a great image of Christ's authority. He's at the right hand of God on the throne of David. Having said all that, let's just observe Psalm 45 and verse 6, which says, your throne, O Lord, is forever and forever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. The Lord's throne is forever. His authority is absolute. The question today is not about whether Christ is reigning. The question is not about whether he's reigning on David's throne. He has that. The question is he reigning in your heart? Don't you want to submit to the one who has the power over all the kings, who has the power over all the people who will ever be elected? Has he been seated on the throne of your heart? Is there any part of your heart that you are saying to God about, I don't want Christ to rule over this part of my heart? Maybe it's the part of your heart having to do with your marriage and how you treat your spouse. Maybe it's the part of your heart having to do with what kind of entertainment you choose for yourself. Maybe it's the part of your heart that has to do with how you act at work. I don't know, is there some part of your heart where you have blocked Jesus off from that and you have said, Jesus, I know you're ruling on the throne of heaven. I know you have all authority over all of the earth. I know you're the king of the kings, but you can't be the king over this because I'm withholding this from you. Maybe it's the part of you that has to do with your worship attendance or your worship participation. And you say, Lord, I know you're the Lord over heaven and earth, but when you tell me to do this or that, you don't get to tell me how to do that. Maybe it has to do with the way you speak and the words that you use. Maybe you've said, Christ is on the throne in heaven, but he doesn't get to tell me what kind of words to use because I'm going to decide that for myself. You see how inconsistent it would be to believe that Christ has all authority, is on David's throne in heaven, but he doesn't get to tell me what to do. about this. We have got to humble ourselves before God. We have got to bow before Him and kneel before Him in His majesty and say, God, whatever you tell me to do, that is what I'm going to do, because I don't have the authority. Because that authority is yours from eternity. It belongs to Christ. And when I claim the name of a Christian, when I say I am a Christian, there is so much depth to that. That is not just me saying I affiliate with some group on the corner here that meets at this building. And when I say I'm a Christian, that's not me saying, you know, I'm on a church roll somewhere. I'm on the list of the members of some congregation. When I say I'm a Christian, that does not just mean I don't affiliate with Muslims or I don't affiliate with Jews. I happen to affiliate with this world religion in some way. It's so much deeper than that, friend. It is to the point where I'm saying I don't do anything unless I have a word from Christ about it. I don't do anything unless I can say I'm doing this by Christ's authority. And so throughout, that's Colossians 3:17, if you want the Bible for it, Colossians 3:17. So I'm not going to take any action unless I can say the Bible gives me the authority to do this because Christ is on the throne of my life. Is He on the throne of your life? Do you need to obey the gospel? Do you need to submit to Christ if you never have before? You can do that. We'd love to baptize you so that your sins can be washed away as the Bible teaches based upon your repentance and your confession. We'll do that for you today. That's just following the New Testament pattern. Perhaps you obeyed the gospel one time, but you have taken Christ off the throne in your heart. You're not seeking first His kingdom, and you want to make that right today. Rededicate your life to the Lord, have all your sins washed away, and submit to the King of Kings. You can do that today. If you have these or other spiritual needs, and we can help you to obey God in any way, or if we can pray for you, then come right now as together we stand and sing.